5 years younger than me. I think he's a bit wiser. He has Lance Hutchinson teaching for him tonight at the North Campus. And so I was anxious to get back, and in fact, Alan had texted and said, "Do you want me to take tonight?" You know, and I said, "Oh, no, 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 I've got it." And so Judy came in to me about, I guess it was about 2 hours ago, and said, she's a little zoned out too, and we just all looked at each other, and then we finally, "Oh yeah, I guess it's time to go somewhere or something." The hardest time when you're, if you've ever traveled, especially if you've gone, you know, you're going from east back to west, and you kind of go in that east direction, and we were at 12 hours, that's the difference. So once you're there for a couple of weeks, you completely acclimate, and you're feeling good in Thailand, and then you come back here and you're upside down. And the hardest time is about the 2 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon time, when your body's saying you're way past your limit, go to bed. And then at about 1 o'clock in the morning, we'll be awake, we'll be wide awake going, "Okay, what do we do now?" You know, and it'll slowly, each night we'll sleep till about 2 and 3, and it takes you about a week, at least at our age it takes you about a week to get over it. So but it was a wonderful trip. I want to thank you all for keeping Judy and I and Andrew and Alan in your prayers. And we had a fabulous time. It was really, really a wonderful time. The little frustrating minor little thing at the very beginning, the first day in Bangkok, we went down to the water market, and we were kind of adjusting with the timetable and all that and the jet lag and everything. But we went down the water market to do that whole water market tour. You get in a long boat, and they take you through these little neighborhoods that are all in the water, and you buy stuff from boats and from the houses that are sitting on the edge of the water. And we had gotten out of the boats and had taken a look at this coconut, where they process coconut milk and turn it into sugar and things like that, which was pretty gross because the flies are so heavily on it and everything. And it's really kind of comical because literally they have a pot that's this big around, and it's boiling this. It's really the sap from the coconut trees is what it's boiling, and it boils it down into this kind of a sugary kind of, it's like brown sugar, looks a little bit like that. But you're sitting there, and it kind of bubbles up and has a foam on the top, and there are 5,000 flies just covering it. And he has this kind of a, like a, it's like a big spoon, but it kind of has a, you know, like a drain spoon, you know, and he's scooping it and letting it drip out of that, and he just scoops up all the foam and all the flies and tosses them in this trash can, and then he says, "We'll get you some of this," and you're going, "I don't want any of that." Then up walks some man and this little Thai guy, and he has 2 or 3 pieces of it, and it's in his hand, and you know he's gone over and just pinched off a piece of this other and rolled it up and handed it to you, and you're like, "Thank you," you know. So you eat it, and I looked at Judy, and she was just like, "What do I do?" And she ate some, and you're thinking, "Okay, how sick will we be?" But we weren't. We didn't get sick from that. But right after we were getting back in the boats, I had my phone, and I was going to take a very cute picture of Andrew and Judy. And when I took my phone out, my hand hit this post that was right there, and flipped over into the water, and I just went, you know. And this little Thai guy ran and jumped in, and came up with my phone and said, "Here's your phone," and it worked for 5 minutes, and then that was it. And so we had made all these arrangements so we could, you know, we could communicate when I was in one section and she was in another, and all that was gone. And so, but anyway, I went down this morning, got a new phone and all that, so I'm back. Isn't it funny how we're so tied? When I first began on the mission field, we didn't have any phones and all that. We felt lucky just to be able to somehow send out an email occasionally and things like that. Now we're like, "I don't have a phone. I can't text you all the time," and all that. But we got settled in, and Judy and my sister got back. Sandy and Tom had their first grandbaby a couple of months ago. She was here in the States for all of that. She arrived back just a couple of days before Judy started the teaching. And so her and Judy taught in Chiang Mai at a school. It's called the Garden of Hope, and it's an after-school program. And they had a wonderful time meeting the missionaries there and then working with those kids. And then Andrew and Alan and I and Tom took off. And since Andrew and Alan had not been on bikes and big bikes and everything in Thailand before, I sent them by plane. It's a 30-minute flight, so it's just that fast to get there. It takes 8 hours on a bike. And so, but Tom and I went by bike, and we went up the road because it's kind of a fun road to do. And it's called the 1864, which, because it has 1,864 hairpin turns on this mountain road going up there. So it's a fun ride, but you need to have a little experience. And even though Andrew, who's never been on a bike before, kept saying, I got this. I said, we got into town, and I said, no. I kept thinking, well, maybe it'd be okay. We finally got there, and I said, no, Andrew, you can't. And then about halfway up the mountain, Tom and I had stopped for a moment, and he looked at me and said, good decision not to let Andrew come up here first time on a bike, and here he's in a foreign country and on these roads. I said, oh, he wouldn't have survived. You know, we'd either had to go so slow that we could have walked it, it would have taken us 2 days to get to the village, or we would have gone fast and we'd have had to have his funeral over there. It was really it's a challenging road, because if some of you have traveled internationally, you know how bad roads are in third world countries. And these mountain roads, even though some of the roads had been redone and they were pretty nice little roads, they're not very wide, and they can turn a two-lane mountain road into four lanes. And you just have to be prepared that at any time you come around a turn, there's going to be two cars, one in that lane and one in your lane, and you just have to get over. And then there's also cows and dogs and people and big trucks and rocks, and sometimes they burn, and this time of the year they're burning their fields. And at one point we came around a turn, and they were burning right next to the road, and so the flames were 6 foot high right on the side, just right there burning these banana trees, and the smoke that was covering had completely blacked out the road, and so you just kind of had to go slow through there. And of course the locals had just stopped, they didn't know what to do, and so you just kind of keep going through it, praying, and then go on through, you know. But it was a wonderful time. The one thing, there were a couple little accidents. Andrew and Alan, coming out of the teaching, we taught at a school just outside of Mae Hong Song. It's a little mountain town way up in the western mountains of Thailand. And to get there, you leave Mae Hong Song and you go for 30 or 45 minutes up into the mountain, and there's a little village up there, and there was a school up there. And I want to say a very special word of thanks to those back here at home, because Andrew had put on there that we needed some monies to buy the material they needed so they can teach the year. The church supplied all of that. In fact, enough that we could split it. We took care of all their needs. And the children that Judy and I work with, it was tugged on her heart so big, because they were about to shut down the food. They could not feed the kids. And we were able to supply the food for at least another month or more for the school also. And those little children, many of them, that's their major meal of the day. And without that, they would not come. And they're not just Christian kids. Many of them are Buddhists, and there's Muslim children in there and some other spiritualists in there. And the reason that they come is because their parents know they get one meal a day by doing that. So it's a huge, huge thing. So we want to say very much how thrilled we were about that. But anyway, they would go up to this school to teach. And not the highlight of the day, no, because the teaching was the highlight. But when they left, Tom and I had taken them up there, and then I went back up there with them. And then I had left earlier to go back, because Tom and I were going to go back and try to make it down to Chiang Mai, and so I could teach along with Judy, which I did. But when we left them, I knew they were coming down the mountain. And right when you leave the school, the road is really steep. It's just really steep. And it goes for about 40 or 50 yards that's pretty steep. And then it levels out. It's just a bad dirt road from that point on. But that first part is steep. And I told Tom, I said, I want to just kind of hang out, because I think they're going to fall on this road. I just really do. We rented little scooters, little motorbikes for them to go up and down the hill. And so sure enough, they came back the first day, and we were still there at the hotel, and they came in, and I said, well, how'd it go? Not that this is bad, so don't laugh. But anyway, Andrew's knee was all swollen up because he had crashed and hit his knee, and Alan had a nick out of his leg and a bloody toe and all this, and they were hobbling in, and I couldn't help it, and I was just dying. It was just so funny. And they didn't get hurt. There was nothing serious, no stitches, no broken bones, so it made it really funny. And I think they fell a couple of more times on that whole road. But it's inevitable. You ride on those little roads, and they're all rutted up and all that. But normally, the roads aren't quite that bad. It was just right up there next to the school. And if had they done it longer, they would have probably realized, we'll hand the bike over to one of the students, we'll walk down this hill. But I think they just thought, you know, you got to ride down this hill. You just got to ride down the hill. And eventually you realize, well, you know, I've fallen enough. I think I'll just walk down the hill. But it was a great time to teach there. And they were able to do really a lot of connecting and planning ahead and helping us to see where we're going to go with that school. And a big part of what we're going to be doing there, these are 18 to 28-year-olds primarily, and they are being prepared to be missionaries and pastors and associate pastors to go back into the Burmese refugee camp and back into Burma, Myanmar, and be able to help with churches and establish churches and do that. So you had two different groups. One was young people that are going to be ready to launch into ministry, and we're helping to get them prepared to do that. And another one down in Chiang Mai was the children who are greatly at risk. They come from extremely poor families, and the whole goal is to keep them in school, introduce them to Christ, so that by the time they graduate from high school, they will know Christ and have a skill so they can get in a job somewhere and not end up at the age of 12 being somehow sold into the sex trade or worse. And that's the biggest danger down there. And so it was tremendous ministry. Now, and one of the things that it ties in with what I want us to talk about in the next several weeks, the thing that hit Judy and I so heavy was that we're working alongside of people who have dedicated their lives. We go over there for a bit, and we send monies, and we go over there and help and encourage and support, and that's important. It's incredibly important. But you're talking about people, and you're working alongside people who have dedicated their entire lives to doing this, and they are full of joy in doing it. The people that teach up at the school in Mae Hong Song, the main lady, her name is Tulapa, and her husband, that's their whole life. They have dedicated their life to establishing this school for Burmese refugees and helping them to be educated and launching them as Christians back into the country of Myanmar from where they come, as and sending missionaries back into that country. And then you go down into Chiang Mai, and there's the couple that runs out of, an American couple. They come out of, is it Arkansas or Tennessee, somewhere, Arkansas, I think, and Aaron and Karen. And they have three children, the youngest of which is fairly young, and they've dedicated their lives. That's what they've put down roots, and they pour everything they have into that school and working with these children and getting into their homes and sharing Christ with them. And so when you get alongside somebody like that and you begin to see what they have to deal with day in, day out, the lack of convenience and the heat and the diet that they have to adjust to and the language barriers and all those kinds of things, what kind of strikes you strange is that they're not miserable, that they are full of joy in what they do, sometimes even more so than some people that we are living around all the time in the States that have all kinds of comforts. And we have neighbors, we have family members, maybe we even fall into that category sometimes ourselves, and we're not as full of joy and kind of this sense of peace that they are. And it struck me, and so I want us to look at a section of scripture, and it comes out of Matthew, and it'll take us quite a few weeks to get through it all, but it's the Beatitudes. And you know, you've heard from me several times, many, many times, and I have a bit of a pet peeve, and so I kind of get on my soapbox a little bit when I talk about pastors who preach this health and wealth thing, that, you know, God wants us all to be happy, and he wants us to be wealthy, and he wants us to be healthy all the time, and, you know, if you'll just accept Jesus, all your problems are going to go away, and all these kind of things. And it's one of my big issues, because it's so popular, especially around the world, and people that are in third world countries get sucked into that very easily, because they live in poverty and they have all kinds of issues even greater than ours, and they're very, very easily seduced into that kind of a lie. It's not scriptural at all. And so anybody that begins to teach and preach that is a bit in my radar, in my crosshairs. And so I think you'll find that even when I began to read through this, the thing that came to my mind is something that seems to be a little bit opposed to what I speak about a lot, but But I want us to look at that and see what it means here as we go through these Beatitudes. And this is how I would entitle this whole study, is that Jesus wants us to be happy. Jesus is creating his theology is that we would be happy. Now, we'd have to decide, we have to kind of uncover that and explain that in great detail, because it can very easily be misunderstood into that false theology of health and wealth and prosperity gospel. When you get to the whole Sermon on the Mount, it covers chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. It's an amazing sermon. It goes through all three of those chapters, and it's really the single greatest sermon that there's ever been preached. It is Christ's first sermon. It's not his first words. He's had conversations, but the Sermon on the Mount is the first official sermon that Jesus ever preached. And so here he launches his ministry with the Sermon on the Mount. And it's incredibly important, and it's kind of a new point in the life. And anytime you're going to study something, you have to understand first the context for what it's in, the biblical context. Where does this Sermon on the Mount, where does it come in light of, from the beginning of creation to the end of the book of the Revelation? Where does it come in the whole timeline of God? Well, you have to stop and remember, when you look at the very closing words of the Old Testament, if you take a look at back over to the very last Malachi, and the last words in the last chapter, the last verse in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, notice what it says. It says, there, and he will turn their hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay, so here you have the close of the Old Testament ends with this note of grief, of a note of chastisement, of judgment as it comes. That's the close of the Old Testament, and it's almost kind of a closing remark for what the Old Testament has been. The Old Testament has been the fall of man, and the law has been given, and the judgment of God, and the people of Israel trying to learn who God is, and all of that. And then the New Testament starts, and you have kind of a whole different direction. And the very first word, the first sermon that Jesus then preaches is about blessed are. And the word blessed can be translated happy. Normally it's not translated that way, but it can be very easily translated to the word happy. Now, it's not translated the way we use the word happy. Okay, we have watered that down, much like we do the word love or anything else. We've kind of watered that down to the point where, oh, I want to be happy, and you know, that's going to make me happy. And that's not the kind of happiness that Christ is talking about here. And it's kind of shocking when we get into this and begin to discover, what does Christ mean? But over and over, 9 times at the beginning of this sermon, he uses the word happy. Happy is the person who is. Happy is the person who does this. Happy is the person who looks at life like this. Blessed, happy. And so here you have kind of this dramatic change from the Old Testament to the New Testament when you look at this, from the law and lightning and judgment and the curse, really, to the New Testament where you have grace and peace and blessing and happiness. You have the Old Testament kind of dominated by the fall of Adam. You have the New Testament with the blessing of Christ and all that comes, the failure of Adam and the success of Christ. So you have this completely different change. And a part of that is ushered in when you start looking at this word happy. Now, in the Greek mind and into this early Hebrew mind, when you would use the word that is translated blessed or happy, it would come with the automatic connection of an inner type happiness. The kind of happiness that we would have to attach words to say, okay, I am I am joyfully happy on the inside. I have this inner happiness because it is a happiness that is not connected to circumstance. You see, we have a tendency to attach the word happiness to a circumstance. I'm healthy, that way I'm happy. I'm in a good marriage, then I'm happy. I have this beautiful home, so I can be happy. I have a lot of friends, so I can be happy. I was invited to the party, so I can be happy. Everything about the way we use the word in our culture, we approach that word differently. And so we use that word in a sense that's connected to something that's on the outside, that's a temporary thing. That's not how the people that were hearing this sermon at the very first time that it was preached, that's not how they heard it. They understood what it meant when he used the word blessed, because it came connected to a word that so often was used in connection with God himself. And so they would, many times this word came as a description of who God is, that God is blessed. God is blessed. Blessed be God. Blessed be the Lord. And so it was a word that happiness was attached to godliness in the sense that it was a definition of God's character. It was a part of who God was and is and always will be. And so when you start looking through this, and you, and we're not going to take time tonight because I'll fall asleep, but we will find that as we go through this, that when many of the writers of the New Testament talk about the fact that we are partakers, specifically Peter, when we are partakers with Christ and the inheritance we have with Christ, and we are partake in his righteousness and his holiness, not that we ever obtain all that, but what he's talking about is that we, because in through Christ, through our relationship with Christ, we get the Holy Spirit that lives within us. That's the God part that lives within us. Well, that's where that happiness comes from, because we have the character of God. In other words, you cannot truly, biblically, ever be happy apart from faith in Christ. Because the kind of happiness that's talking about here, blessed, that kind of blessed happiness, joyful contentment happiness, comes when you have a relationship with God, and we are given, through the power of the Holy Spirit, his character and his quality that lives within us. And so that's kind of what he's talking about here. So it takes on this whole different meaning. You know, Solomon, one of the wisest men that lived, is always stands as kind of this striking example. Here he has everything in the world that he could possibly want. And when we were in Israel, the time we went to Megiddo, and there was a temple that was one of Solomon's temples, and he had the stables there. And when you read up on what was there, Solomon had the best of everything. He had the best of food. He had, and what was impressed me, because I always loved horses, he had thousands of horses at this location. And they were the best in all the world. I mean, they were just known. He has the best of everything that could possibly be, and the most beautiful women, and all the food, and all the entertainment, and all the things, and all the wealth, and everything else. And yet you read Ecclesiastes, and what has he said? It's vanity, it's vanity. It's all life is vanity. It's just worthless. It's not meaning. It's all for nothing. Because all of those things are circumstances that do not satisfy the inner self. And that's really the difference that we're talking about here when we get into that. In fact, when you start looking through this, the Pharisees, this is why it's really striking, because the Pharisees would have seen happiness as it was found in traditions and laws and their rules, their regulations, as we adhere to all of those. The Sadducees would have found, they would have said that happiness was in their, because the Sadducees, they wanted to be, well, they were the modern-day liberals, or the older, you know, biblical-day liberals at the time. Their modernism, their liberalism, their intellectualism, that's how they found happiness. So here you had both of these people sitting there listening to this saying, oh, no, 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 that's not happiness. And Christ is speaking, and he's preaching this incredible, incredible sermon, and all of it is about, I want to tell you, and he starts his whole entire ministry off with, Do you understand that I've come that you would be happy? Not happy that we see as a shallow, kind of temporary thing, but genuinely in your heart and soul happy. That it doesn't matter if you're in Baytown, it doesn't matter if you're in Mahon Song, it doesn't matter if you're on the Amazon, it doesn't matter where you are, the kind of joy that Christ brings is something that cannot be removed by cancer or by health or wealth or any of those things that come and go in our life. It is genuine, genuine happiness. And because of that, I've entitled what we're going to be in for the next several weeks, this whole idea of just the idea of being happy, to be in Christ and to be happy in all the things that we do. So that when the news comes and says, oh, it's bad news or I have some horrible news, doesn't mean we don't cry, but it means I can genuinely say because I have Christ, I am happy. And we're going to get into a deep study of what that means as we walk through what I consider to be the absolute greatest sermon that was ever preached. But we're going to get into that next week. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for being home. I thank you for Judy and I being able to come back. And the whole, and just that idea that when we were traveling home, the longing we had to be home with our church family, with people we love. Father, I thank you that you allow us to see other things and to be involved in other things and invest our life and not just ourselves, but to support missions and missionaries and to continue to spread the gospel across the street, around the world, wherever it might be. And I thank you for letting us come home. And it just reminds me that one day, we will genuinely get to go home and all the joy that that means. I thank you for the happiness, the blessedness, the joy, the contentment that is ours in you, sweet Jesus. Help us to understand that, and that in understanding it, we become even more bold with the way that we share Christ because of what we have on the inside. We love you, sweet Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.